We are back in Judges chapter 10 this morning. We're going to finish up the last couple verses of chapter 10 and move into chapter 11, where we're going to be introduced to Jephthah. So we will begin this Jephthah narrative this morning, and we'll be with him for the next couple weeks at least. Before we turn to the Lord's holy, inerrant, infallible word, let us turn again to him in prayer and ask him to bless the reading and hearing of this, his word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, enter our hearts and so fill us with your love that, forsaking all evil desires, we may embrace you, our only good. Show unto us, for your mercy's sake, O Lord our God, what you are unto us. Say unto our souls, I am your salvation. So speak that we may hear. Our hearts are before you. Open our ears. Let us hasten after your voice and take hold of you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 10, verse 17 through Judges chapter 11, verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. It is written. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped at Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now, Jephthah was a Gileadite. He was a mighty warrior. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Last Sunday, we left with Israel caught in the midst of crushing oppression from two sides by way of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Israel, as we noted, had committed appalling apostasy, forsaking the Lord and serving the gods of all of the surrounding nations, which is why she found herself in the midst of this mess. We saw Israel as she cried out to God for help, first in a manner that was manipulative. Israel simply wanted God's help without actually repenting of her sins and submitting herself to the Lord. After God refused to be manipulated, though, and rejected Israel's cries for help, we saw what appeared to be a truer form of repentance from Israel. And our passage last Sunday concluded with God relenting. As verse 16 stated, God became impatient over the misery of Israel. It appeared then that God was ready to act to save Israel. to deliver her from her oppressors. Our passage today begins at the end of chapter 10 with the Ammonites and the Israelites drawn up for battle and the leaders of Gilead searching for someone to lead their forces. The stage then is set for God's deliverer to arrive on the scene. And indeed, this is where Jephthah is introduced. Jephthah, as you know, will serve as that deliverer. Now, those of you who are familiar with Jephthah are probably most familiar with his tragic vow, which will come later in this narrative. But there is much that comes before that which we don't want to miss out on. And what we are told of Jephthah in the introduction, in these opening verses of chapter 11, is quite interesting and quite unexpected, especially if we have never read or heard this story. Of course, by now, perhaps the unexpected should be the expected, right? Back in chapter 3, after we were presented with Othniel, this ideal judge, and we might have been expecting another like him. Instead, though, we were given Ehud and Shamgar. And this pattern of the unexpected has continued. And what a glorious thing it is to see that God in his sovereign grace and power can save his people in many different ways, using many different individuals, all with varying strengths and weaknesses. Repeatedly, we have seen that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And we have been reminded that God's ways are not our ways. And so as we have moved through Judges, we have moved from one who has a lame hand like Ehud to one like Gideon, who is described as a mighty warrior, but who is hamstrung with only a small group of men in which to fight an enormous army. The thing that has remained consistent throughout all the various deliverers is that it is God who acts to save. Different instruments, same gracious God. And that's the case here as well. But look at what we're told of Jephthah in these opening verses of chapter 11. We are told that he is a mighty warrior, sort of like we are told of Gideon, but being born of a prostitute, he is an illegitimate son, sort of like Abimelech. And the Abimelech narrative was definitely not one that is being given to us to be lifted up as one to be emulated. It was decidedly negative that Abimelech was born of a woman, not Gideon's wife. And that situation did not turn out well, if you remember. In Jephthah's case, we're told that the rest of his family was none too pleased with his illegitimacy. He was driven from his home by his half-brothers who didn't want to share their inheritance with him. Verse 3 then states that Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And listen to this, worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Now, this translation in the ESV is really a polite way of describing what Jephthah was actually doing in Tob. If I can put it more bluntly, essentially a gang of outlaws had formed around him. And said simply, he was an organized crime boss. Several commentators, perhaps somewhat jokingly, noted that Jephthah was the ringleader for what they refer to as the Tob Raiders. Our introduction to Jephthah then isn't very favorable. Even for judges, this seems unexpected. And certainly we would not expect our Savior here in this situation to be a social outcast from a broken home who is leading a group of freebooting gorillas, as one commentator calls them. Jephthah did have one thing seemingly going for him, though. He was a bona fide Gileadite. He was fathered by a man named Gilead, who was almost certainly the namesake of his ancestor who was mentioned in Numbers 26, for whom this region and this clan was named. So when the Gileadites started thinking about who they could get to lead them, they landed on Jephthah. Listen again to verses 4 and 5. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. Well, who better to lead the Gileadites into war than this man who was the son of Gilead and who had demonstrated himself for better, or probably for worse, to be a natural leader and a hardened warrior. There have been many an action film and television series with this same exact plot. What better way to defeat the bad guys than with an experienced, morally questionable guy of your own? But the conversation that follows is what we really want to focus our attention on for the remainder of our time this morning. It is this conversation between Jephthah and the Gileadites which has some valuable spiritual insight for us. Therefore, we want to spend some time examining it in detail. And there are two things in particular that we're going to see here. First, we're going to see that through this conversation, we're going to see a reflection of Israel's interaction with God. And second, we're going to see in Jephthah a reflection of the one true and perfect Savior who would come and save Israel. Jephthah then is going to serve as a reflection in both of these ways. So first, Jephthah's interaction with Gilead in these verses serves as a reflection of Israel's interaction with God himself. We're going to need to flesh this out a bit, but very quickly in this conversation which Jephthah has with these elders of Gilead, we're going to discover that Jephthah is not only a mighty warrior, he is also a master negotiator. Pay attention to this back and forth in this conversation with these elders who come asking Jephthah to be their military leader. Verse 6, and they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." Now, we might think, oh, well, that's really nice. What a wonderful invitation to have this opportunity to lead these people into battle. They must really think highly of Jephthah. But notice how Jephthah responds in verse 7. It's very revealing. He doesn't just jump at this opportunity as one who is desperate to be accepted back into this community. He is wise to recognize that this invitation, though it seems to be considerate, is actually pretty condescending. So here's what he asks them. "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you are in distress?" In other words, first you didn't want me. You ran me out of town. But now you're acting all buddy-buddy because you need me. And indeed, this is exactly what they have done. It's the popular kid at school who has picked on the nerdy kid until the popular kid is failing a class and needs tutoring. And so he comes to the nerdy kid acting as if nothing has ever happened between them, but now is really interested in friendship with this nerdy kid. And perhaps the nerdy kid is desperate to be accepted by the popular crowd and eagerly accepts the invitation, maybe even knowing that he or she is only being used. But that isn't what happens here. Jephthah sees clearly what is happening, and he plays it to his advantage. As one commentator notes about Jephthah's response, neither yes, pathetically eager, nor no, sulking, but a reply which seizes the advantage. He will not be manipulated. This was truly a masterful move by Jephthah. The Gileadites are left to either admit defeat with Jephthah and move along, or provide him with another offer that is harder to refuse. And this is what they do in verse 8. "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites,'" and listen to this, "'and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" The Gileadites acknowledged then that they were not making him an offer for his benefit, but turning to him for their own benefit. So in this second offer, instead of asking him to lead in fight, they ask him if he would consider fighting and ruling. As one commentator puts it, they increased their bid from commander during the campaign to tribal chief afterwards. And Jephthah accepts this second offer, provided they accept his terms. Verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." Jephthah wants to double check the terms of this agreement. He needs assurance that these terms are clear and that the Gileadites really mean what they're saying to him. He's been burned before by these people. The Gileadites do acquiesce to Jephthah and accept his terms, which results in Jephthah accepting the judgeship. Verses 10 and 11, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say.' So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them." Now, I do want to note before moving any further that we haven't heard any mention of the Lord and his role in this situation until verse 9, where Jephthah mentions the Lord giving the Ammonites over into his hand. And after we are told that the Gileadites invoke the name of the Lord in this agreement in verse 10, verse 11 concludes by saying that Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So the Lord is mentioned three times in as many verses. And I just wanted to mention this because there are some who have questioned whether Jephthah was really ever raised up as a deliverer by the Lord, or whether this was simply an attempt by the Gileadites to remedy their situation. And we must acknowledge that there isn't any obvious calling or commissioning of Jephthah as a judge by the Lord at the beginning of this passage, as we have seen in other narratives. It also doesn't say here that the Lord raised up Jephthah, as we saw with Othniel or Ehud. What we are being told here, though, in these final verses, is that the Lord has overseen all of these things. All of this has happened under the Lord's supervising eye, as one commentator puts it. The Lord's role will become more explicit later in this narrative, but we need to note that the Lord is in control of all of this. And a part of that is to set up through this conversation a parallel between Jephthah and himself, between the judge and the judge. And we will see this parallel if we consider this conversation in light of the conversation which we discussed last Sunday from earlier in chapter 10, that conversation between Israel and God. And there are similarities between these conversations, too many similarities, in fact, than could be mere coincidence. For instance, both of these conversations involve a party in need who was coming pleading, but who seeks to manipulate the other into providing them the help that they desire. And in both of these conversations, the plea for help is rejected initially by the one who is being enlisted, until the plea is presented in a humbler, more contrite manner. So as one commentator lays it out, if we are to appreciate the figure of Jephthah, we must consider the similarity of structure between chapter 10, verses 6 through 16, Israel and Yahweh, and chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, the Gileadites and Jephthah. The parallels between Israel's way with Yahweh and Gilead's way with Jephthah seem too close to be accidental. When the Israelites are in a jam, they cry to Yahweh to bail them out, as the elders of Gilead do with Jephthah. And both Yahweh's reply and Jephthah's show that they know someone is trying to use them. The way the Gileadites treat Jephthah is enacted parable of the way Israel approaches Yahweh. And that is exactly what this reflection is. It's an acted parable. And so with this reflection that this passage is presenting to us, we need to consider a couple things. First, it's a reminder to us that we should be careful with how we come before the Lord. We don't want to be those who are simply trying to manipulate the Lord. We don't want to be those who only come to the Lord when we need something from him. But otherwise, we have rejected and forsaken him. As we stated last Sunday, God will not be mocked, nor will he be manipulated. If you think you can live as you please, and that God will simply be there to bail you out when you need it, then you will eventually be sorely mistaken. If not in the present, certainly in the future, when you stand before the judgment seat of God. And going along with that same idea, this passage serves as a vivid illustration that how Israel treats the one whom God has sent as a deliverer, as a judge, is also how they are treating God himself. Much is revealed about one's attitude toward God and how he or she responds to God's servants. And this isn't just true of judges, but many of those whom God has sent to represent him and deliver his word. We see it in the prophets, where the prophets are rejected. And really, it's because the people do not want to hear the message they bring. They don't want to hear God's word to them. But it might still be true today. When an elder of the church approaches a brother in sin and holds him accountable, or when a preacher stands in the pulpit and calls for repentance, how do we respond to these situations? Are we receptive to these calls from those who serve as God's representatives, or do we reject them? In rejecting them, we are rejecting the Lord himself. The other side of this coin is that the servant is never above the master, which is the second thing we should consider in light of the way Jephthah's conversation with the Gileadites reflects Israel's conversation with the Lord. It isn't just how we treat God's servants, how that reveals much of our attitude toward the Lord. It's also how we, as God's servants, are treated. There should be an anticipation of how the world will react and respond to God. This is why Jesus warns his church that persecution should be expected. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." We need to recognize that as God's servants, we will be met with hostility from the world at times. It should not, therefore, come as a shock to us or be a discouragement to us. Nor should we be trying to accommodate ourselves to the world to win the world's favor. And this leads us right into our second major point for this morning. So secondly, Jephthah serves as a reflection of the Savior who is to come. We should not miss from the very beginning, Jephthah is one who is despised and rejected. Now, obviously, there are aspects of Jephthah's life that are less than savory. He is, after all, living a life in Tob that is, as previously stated, pretty morally questionable. He is in this situation, though, because he had been rejected by his family and clan. His illegitimacy is an issue, isn't it? And if we're paying attention as we read through the gospel accounts, then we will find some hinting that Jesus too was considered an illegitimate son. Those of you who were studying through Mark's gospel with Pastor Scott on Wednesday evening saw this in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, where those in Nazareth say of Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Now, We might read over this and think nothing of it, especially since Mary receives so much reverence as Jesus' mother in some faith traditions. But referring to Jesus as the son of Mary would have been striking for the original audience. This was not only unusual to refer to a son with his mother's name rather than the father's name, but it was insulting in that culture. What is being insinuated is not the doctrine of the virgin birth, but rather that Jesus' father is unknown. That Jesus wasn't the son of Joseph, Mary's husband, but that Jesus was an illegitimate child. If you look at the subtitle of that passage in Mark's gospel in your Bible, it might say something like this: Jesus rejected at Nazareth. He was cast out by his own community. Jesus was truly the despised and rejected one to whom Jephthah is but a shadow. The prophet Isaiah prophesied concerning the coming Messiah that he would be one who, as Isaiah 53 and verse 3 and following states, would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And Jesus did this for our sake. He was despised and rejected by us, but for us. Though he was without sin, he identified with us in our sin and was cast out, not only by man, but also by God, taking upon himself our sin in order that we might never again be rejected by God. We hear his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken in order that we might be eternally loved and welcomed by God. What a glorious truth. And how interesting it is that Jesus too attracts to himself the outcasts of society, sinners. Even as we perhaps don't look favorably on Jephthah for being a mob boss of a bunch of hooligans, The reality is that even that was pointing forward to Jesus in a way. Jesus was the leader of a band of ragamuffins. He was on multiple accounts accused of hanging out with sinners. We see this in Mark chapter 2, where we read that as he, Jesus, reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The religious leaders took issue with that. They were appalled that Jesus associated himself with undesirables. But Jesus declared that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And the reality was that those who recognized their sin and recognized their need for a Savior found a home in Jesus Christ. They found in him not only one who they could identify with and relate to, but they found one who could deliver them from their sin. But like Jephthah, Jesus too would be the rejected one who would have to be turned to for salvation. This is exactly how the Apostle Peter presented Jesus to the crowds at Jerusalem on Pentecost. We read that after Peter preached Christ and him crucified on that day to them, that they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, after telling the crowds that they had despised and rejected Jesus, that they had crucified him, killing him by the hands of lawless men, Peter then gets up and points them to Christ as the means of their salvation. If you want relief from the guilt of your sin, if you want redemption, if you want reconciliation with God, then the only place where it can be found is the one in whom you have rejected. Jephthah is then, in a very powerful way, pointing us to Jesus. Reject him no more. Come to him and plead for his mercy. And we shouldn't miss that Jesus, just like Jephthah, always rejects our offer to simply be our Savior. We can't get a Savior without also getting a ruler. He doesn't simply come to get us out of the mess we're in. He doesn't simply fight our battles for us, but then let us continue on with our life in the way of our own choosing. His saving grace comes with his rule in and over our lives. As Tim Keller puts it, you cannot respect God or truly repent without acknowledging the right to rule of Jesus. And you cannot have Jesus' rescue without accepting his rule. You see, Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sin in order that we remain in our sin and death. Jesus meets us where we are. He accepts us as we are, but he is too kind. He is too loving to leave us there. He comes to make us like himself, to recreate the image of God in us, which has been marred by the fall. Jesus wants all of who we are, and he wants to transform us that we might be fitted for heaven, that we might be restored to right relationship with God, forsaking him no longer, but loving him and drawing near to him in faith. He wants to transform us that we might be reflections of the goodness and love of God in the world. So this morning, I want to urge you to see through Jephthah that God sends to us a Savior. But we do not get to have the benefit of his salvation on our own terms. We must lay down our pride. We must lay down our selfishness. We must lay down our love of sinning. And we must come humbly before him, the one who was indeed despised and rejected for us. See his kindness to us in this. See his love for us in this. That he would willingly be nailed to the cross to demonstrate his love and save us from our sin. That he would be forsaken by God, that we might be welcomed as God's children. Dearly beloved, would you come to his cross this day? Would you respond to his gracious offer to be your Savior, but also to be your Lord? And would you allow him to reign over you? Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come in the power of your Spirit. Lord, that you would take our hearts of stone, that you would give us hearts of flesh. Lord, that you would speak to us, that we would hear your gracious gospel invitation this day. And that we would be humbled, that you would make such an offer to those who are such unworthy sinners. Lord, I pray that we would accept that offer, that we would place faith in Jesus Christ, that we would turn away from our sins, that we would turn to the one who has been despised and rejected for us, and that we would find forgiveness of sin and newness of life in him. Lord, awaken us. Bring us from darkness into your life, for we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, let us now stand and affirm what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. Believer, Christian, in whom do you believe?